Well, today we're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And this passage has been at the heart of a lot of different theological discussions because it appears in this passage that the Apostle Paul and James are at odds with one another. The Apostle Paul states in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, that we are to walk by faith. But James here in chapter 2 of his book appears to be saying that works are part of that salvation process as well. So who's correct? Are we saved by faith in Christ, or are we saved by the good works we do in Christ's name? And if the Bible is supposed to be trustworthy and inerrant, how can this apparent contradiction between James and Paul exist? Well, there are those who'll try to use James versus Paul, and they'll say that the Bible is in conflict with itself and therefore untrustworthy. But I would posit to you today that as we walk through this passage, we're going to find that James and Paul are not at odds with one another at all. In fact, what I hope to show is that faith and works go hand in hand with one another as part of the ongoing work of sanctification in a believer's life as God transforms us and makes us look more and more like Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the opportunity to be together and worship your name today. We thank you that you have brought us together, that we can continue this series, that we can continue to learn what it is and what it looks like to have everyday faith. Faith, God, that impacts our daily lives and the lives of those around us. So as we learn today what you have for us in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, I pray that it would be something that we can take and we can use in our lives to impact others. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the first part of this message today I've entitled, Lip Service Ain't Enough. And yes, ain't is a word you can use. It is in the Webster's Dictionary. It has been officially adopted as part of the English language. It's not necessarily something I would use in formal language, but it seems to get the point across here today. Lip service ain't enough. James 2, 14 through 17 says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warm and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now here in this passage, when James uses the words faith and works, he's not getting at a this versus that type of argument. In fact, he's not suggesting at all that works should outshine faith. In fact, he's asking potentially a different question here. And Christian author and pastor Francis Chan states that James is asking the following. He says, "What is the nature of genuine faith in Christ? In other words, what does it look like? And what effect does it have on our lives?" The word faith that James is using here is rooted in the Greek word pistis, which means belief or trust or assurance. But it doesn't stop there. The definition continues. It's belief or trust or assurance with an implication that actions based on that trust will follow. And at the time when James wrote this letter, it's very unlikely he would have been acquainted with Paul's writings at all. However, he was writing to a group of believers that had been scattered due to persecution into the areas around Antioch. And so those scattered believers might have come in contact with a twisted form of Paul's teaching in which faith had become nothing more than an intellectual exercise rather than a way of life. So perhaps he is trying to combat that. But remember earlier when I mentioned in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians where he says to walk by faith? Well, guess what? The Greek word for faith used by James in our passage is the same Greek word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. Walking by faith implies doing something, going somewhere, and being active. It's more than lip service. That's why James uses this example in verses 15 and 16 of a person in need. You see, telling someone who is cold and hungry to be warm and well-fed without actually helping them is nothing more than that very intellectual exercise that maybe makes the speaker feel better. It's kind of like saying, "I'll pray for you," to someone who's having a hard time but never praying. Or seeing a need and sending thoughts and prayers on social media but never lifting a finger to help them out. It flies directly in the face of how the church began in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, where we see people literally selling their possessions to give and to help others in need. What good is it to offer good wishes and well wishes with no practical help? It's none. Zip. Nada. In fact, James actually takes this one step further and makes a point we should all take to heart. Look at the question he asks in verse 14. After asking what use it is if someone says they have faith but no works, he asks, "Can such a faith save him?" The way James is asking this question in the Greek demands an answer. It's not rhetorical at all. Can someone who knows all the theology and all the doctrine and all the intellectual bits and pieces of Christianity, but refuses to act upon that knowledge in obedience to Christ, truly be saved? James would tell you, no, they cannot. Faith that doesn't lead to action is a dead faith. Lip service ain't enough. In the second section of this passage today, I've entitled, "What's the Difference?" Take a look at what James says here in 2:18 and 19 as we discover what's the difference. He says here, "But someone may well say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Just in case his readers didn't catch the not-so-subtle hint for the first few verses that James had given, he hits them even harder in this section of our passage. To further prove his point of faith without works being a dead faith, he presents two people arguing two different points of view. Now, there are some who will try to make one person in the argument James and the other person some unnamed adversary, but I believe what James is using here is a very common way to pit two imaginary foes against each other in order to further the argument. It's called a diatribe. And the idea here is that you pit these people together so that they can further what they're trying to say, that the reader can then understand what he's trying to convey. And so, coming back again to this idea that faith and works must go hand in hand, James is stating that evidence of true faith comes through works. More than that, he doubles down on the dangers of an intellectual-only faith without works by quoting what Jewish believers had been faithfully speaking twice a day for generations. In verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one." This is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is a creed that every devout Jew would know by heart and is a basic tenet of Christianity. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." Now, believing this is well and good, and honestly, any Christian today should believe this as well. In fact, this is also something that Jesus quoted himself, talking about the two greatest commandments in Matthew chapter 22. But here's the rub, here's the thing. James is pointing out an important and concerning truth. Devout Jews and Christians aren't the only one who believe this intellectually. Look at the second half of verse 19. In the second half of verse 19 in James chapter 2, he says, "The demons also believe." And not only do they believe, they shudder. Did you know that the evil one's army of demons are fully orthodox in their belief in Christ? Yeah, they know him by name. We see this in Mark 1:24 when a demon-possessed man calls out, and the demon inside of him calls Jesus the Holy One of God and asks if he's there to destroy them. We see it again in Mark 5:7 when Jesus encounters a man who is possessed that's been living amongst tombs, and the demon inside of him calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God and begs him by God not to torment him. Yeah, the demons know Christ's name. They know his power. They know his might, his character, his deeds. And they shudder and tremble in fear because they choose to live in opposition to him. The demons have faith, but no deeds to demonstrate it. The believers James is speaking to apparently have faith, but no deeds to demonstrate it. So that being said, it begs the question, what's the difference? What's the difference between the demons and James's readers? Well, there's a huge difference, you might say. And you're right, there is, because at least in the demons, their faith in Jesus brings out a response. At least the demons actually shudder at the fact that they're living in opposition to the Holy One of God. And I wonder sometimes if we actually even have that kind of response. And as I wrote this, I was sitting in here in my office looking at my own life and wondering, you know what? Do I even have enough faith in Christ to elicit even a shudder? Do I have enough faith even to shudder, much less actually perform the works that will demonstrate that faith? And I'd love to tell you that the answer is always yes, but the sad part is there are days, even as a pastor, when the answer is no. No, I don't. Some days my faith is nothing more than an intellectual exercise with no movement behind it, not even a shudder. Some days that's how it is in Christianity. We have demons that are shuddering at Jesus' name and we're like, you know, okay. Faith that there is one God is good, but it only puts us on par with the demons of hell. Without something to show the transforming power of true faith through obedience, our faith is no better than theirs and is essentially dead. So, how do we get to a point of being better than the demons? Well, we have to do something. We have to do something. Take a look at James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. He says this, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And so, James begins his final push to emphasize the need for faith and works to go hand in hand. He's already asserted that without works, faith is nothing more than an empty belief with no action, and that without action, the one who claims to believe may not even have as much faith as a demon. And as if what he said already hadn't made the point clear, James continues in this diatribe, addressing the imaginary adversary spoken of in verse 18, here in verse 20, and he uses the word foolish. And this is a pretty harsh word because it comes from the Greek word kainos, which means empty-handed or ineffective or useless or vain or hollow. His use of this word is similar to the language that Jesus used in Matthew 23 to scold and provoke the Pharisees and Sadducees regarding their selfish acts, and to what Paul used when addressing the Galatian believers in Galatians 3 who were being led astray by false teachers. It's a word that you use to capture someone's attention. It's almost offensive. And so, perhaps after recapturing their attention, James then shifts to providing evidence to support his claim. And the first piece of evidence he presents is that of Abraham. Now, his readers would have been well familiarized with the stories of Abraham found in the book of Genesis. And I think that the whole point of using Abraham as an example is because those stories would have been so well known. If you haven't had a chance to read the stories about Abraham, it starts in Genesis chapter 12 and goes through Genesis chapter 22. And it's this story of faithfulness, right? So here's this long string of obedience and faith by Abraham from leaving his country. He's not even an Israelite. He's the father of the Israelites, right? He is the first one that God calls. And God calls him and he leaves by faith. And he follows in this string of obedience. Obedience right up to the point that he literally tied up his one and only son that he had waited so many years for. And you got to understand, Abraham was not a young dude. Abraham was old when Isaac was born. Abraham was like 11 million years old in dog years when Isaac was born. And he had waited forever for this son. And God looks at him and says, I need you to take your son and I need you to walk him up a hill and I need you to put him on an altar and sacrifice him to me. And I'm really glad he asked Abraham, because even as much as my oldest daughter drives me nuts sometimes, there's no way. I just don't know that I could do that. I don't know that my obedience would allow me to. But here's Abraham, this man who's waited for this son, and he literally takes this bundle of sticks and ties them up and puts them on Isaac's back, the very sticks that he will use to sacrifice his son. And they walk up the hill together. And he puts him on the altar and he raises the knife because God told him to do it. And how was he justified? Well, his faith and works justified him. His obedience justified him. And God rewarded him by sparing Isaac's life and providing a ram caught in a thicket. Abraham's journey with God began with faith, but evidence of that faith was a consistent history of obedient works tied to that very faith. And I wonder, however, if James knew that some of his readers might scoff at this and be like, yeah, well, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, so... You know, he was this righteous man who was found favor with God from the outset, even though we know that Abraham was not without fault. I mean, come on, Hagar and Ishmael, anyone? Abraham had his moments, for sure. But sure, he's this righteous man. He's the father of the Israelites. He's the one that God promised that his offspring would be as many as the sands and the sea and the stars in the sky. So... not only does he provide the story of Abraham to prove his point, but James also gives the story of Rahab. And if you don't know the story of Rahab, this is found in Joshua chapter 2, where she hides the Israelite spies in the city of Jericho. And in reading this story, we find that Rahab is this fine, upstanding young woman in the community, right? No, we don't. We find that Rahab is not a person of upstanding character like Abraham was. In fact, she was a harlot or a prostitute, one who sells themselves to men for money. Now, that's not exactly the kind of character one would think of when speaking about true faith in God, but yet here she is in biblical canon. And expressing faith in God, in the God of Israel, she not only keeps the men from getting captured, she also ends up helping the Israelites in their conquest of the city. This person who is of no noble character of any kind, and this person of noble character who is the father of the Israelites, what do these two extremely different characters have in common? Well, I believe James makes it clear. They not only believed in God, they did something to show that their belief in God was real in their lives. They did something with it. For Abraham and Rahab, faith in God wasn't just this exercise, this academic endeavor of some sort. No, it was a real-life adventure that pushed the kingdom of God forward. It was faith in action. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I believe it means we got to do something. I mean, just look around you. Are there places in the body of the church that you can serve? Are there gifts and talents you have that would be of benefit to the kingdom? Use them. Do you have neighbors that you know have a need? Maybe you need to sell something and go help with that. Or just walk over and ask if there's something you can do. Or maybe even just start doing it and don't even ask. Is there someone that you know who's far from God and needs the freedom of Christ in their lives? You have the ability to give that to them. That's not just a pastoral job. That's everybody who has faith in Christ. If you claim to have faith in Jesus, there's somewhere you can express that faith. There's someone you can express it to. There are things that can be done. Faith and works go hand in hand, and one can't function without the other. Francis Chan puts it this way: body and breath go together. They need each other. You can have body without breath, but that's just a corpse. James says it's the same thing with faith and works, so let's stop trying to rip them apart. When your faith is genuine, it will inevitably result in good performing works. The more you grow in faith, the more you can't help but be obedient. The more time you spend in the Word, the more time you spend in prayer, the more your relationship with Christ deepens, the more the Holy Spirit speaks into your life, the more the love of God fills your heart, the more sensitive you become to His leading, the more good works flow as evidence of what God is doing inside of you. The two are inseparable. Lip service ain't enough. True faith is different. So have true faith and go and do something.